Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here on another awesome Sunday night, and I hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day and got to worship at your church and maybe have some fellowship with believers in whatever form your fellowship's taking nowadays. It's definitely a different time. Today, we're going to change gears a little bit, and we're going to go to one of my favorite passages. I know everybody tells me every passage is my favorite passage, but this is definitely one of my favorite passages. And it comes from the book of Philippians, and it's in chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 4 through 11 and then make some comments on that. And this is, of course, Paul writing to the church at Philippi. My wife and I have been to Philippi, I should say the ruins of it, and it was really quite interesting. We saw the prison where Paul was kept with the Philippian jailer and some of the other sites in that area where Paul walked down to the river to celebrate the Sabbath. But he writes a letter to the Philippians, and in chapter 3, starting at verse 4, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So here we have Paul, who refers to when he was Saul. You know, his real name, of course, is Saul, Shaul in Hebrew. And he's from Tarsus, so he was called Saul of Tarsus. In those days, your name was either based on what your father's name was or where you were from. So Jesus, Yeshua, is commonly called Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul is called Saul of Tarsus. Paul was his Roman name. Many people in those days had two names, especially in the Middle East. They had what was called a Hebrew name and a Greek name, later a Roman name. And you still find that today in some Jewish areas where someone has a sort of anglicized common name, but then they also have a Hebrew name. And this was the case with Saul, Shaul. So here he's talking about, I mean, the summary of this is basically that he's trusting in Christ now, and he's not trusting in the law. He's trusting in Christ alone and grace rather than his background in the law. So he starts by saying, you know, if you want to boast about yourself, if you want to make your boast in the flesh, if you want to make your boast in the law and how good you are, then I have more to boast about than you do. I have more to boast about than most people do. He had the right heredity, he points out. He was a true Israelite, he says, a true Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was important. It was a small tribe, and Benjamin, you remember, was Jacob's youngest son. His mother was Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. He had two, plus two servant girls. So there's four women that give rise to the 12 tribes. But Rachel's sons are Joseph and Benjamin. This is why when you read the accounts of Joseph in Egypt, he loved his little brother Benjamin so much because he hadn't seen him. So he says he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin stood with Judah during the rebellion after King Solomon died. When the kingdom split, Judah and Benjamin stayed together. So Benjamin was a loyal tribe. And Paul points out he was completely faithful in following the law. And we know this because he adds circumcised on the eighth day. Now, circumcised on the eighth day, he had the sign of the covenant. And it was at precisely the day he was supposed to have the sign of the covenant, because every Jewish boy is circumcised and named on the eighth day. They are not named before the eighth day. A girl can be named anytime, can be named at birth. A boy cannot be named at birth. A boy's not given his name till the eighth day. And, you know, lest people think, oh, you know, some council of rabbis made that up. No, it's one of God's laws. It's one of the 613 laws that formed the covenant of law, which is commonly called the Mosaic Covenant, but it really shouldn't be called the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the giver of the law. The law came from God. That's why in the book of Romans, you know, Paul says, should we say the law is evil? Should we say the law was... He goes, of course not, because the law is holy. The law is holy. In 2 Corinthians, he says there was a glory that came with the law. Moses' face shined because of that. So he adds that he's circumcised on the eighth day. So this is generally a sign that someone is observant. The other is Shabbat, celebrating the Shabbat every Saturday, celebrating the Sabbath on the seventh day. In fact, someone is noted to be an observant Jew if they keep the Sabbath. And so Paul adds this because to his Jewish readers, this is tremendously important. Now, to the Gentile Philippians, they may say, well, okay, that's nice, but great, whatever. But he adds that because he's showing people what he was before. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, as he says in Galatians chapter 1, no one was advancing in the law more than I was. He was Hebrew of Hebrews. He says he had the depth of this identity. And he based his importance, his personal reputation, his faith, and faith in a little different way that he's going to use the term later, on this foundation, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was blameless. He says, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. This was my identity. Well, Paul had stayed in the temple from the time of his bar mitzvah until the road to Damascus. We don't know exactly how long that was, but it was a significant amount of time. From the time he was 12 or 13 years old till the time he was probably in his 30s, he had been doing nothing but studying in the temple under the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was one of their premier rabbis of the first century. And we know in the book of Acts, in Acts 26:5, Paul says that he lived as a Pharisee. You know, we hear the word Pharisee a lot, especially at Easter time, when we read the accounts of Jesus' passion and death. We hear about Pharisees. We hear about Pharisees when Jesus is confronted during his teachings. And the Pharisees tend to have a bad image in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. But what they actually were, they were not the leaders. I mean, they were leaders, but they were not the leaders like the Sanhedrin was. But the Pharisees were a group of men who had separated themselves from the rest of people. They were set apart, is what their name was. In Hebrew, it's Perushim. They're set apart. They're the set apart ones. And they were set apart because they felt that they were following the law and the other people simply were not. And this is why they could confront the disciples and say, your master doesn't keep the Sabbath. Because look, you guys don't keep the Sabbath. Because look. And they were masters at that. And they had this blameless righteousness in their eyes because of the law. And Paul says, I have this blameless righteousness because of the law. I'm blameless when it comes to the law. I have followed the law. And of course he hadn't, because no one ever has. And no one could follow 613 laws perfectly every day of their life. That would be humanly impossible. So he couldn't be accused by anyone, he felt. He couldn't be accused by anyone that he was not righteous in the sight of the law. So by the light of the law, he was perfectly, perfectly righteous. And he was so zealous about this, and he accounts it to zeal, because my zeal was such that I persecuted the church. He persecuted those that he felt were his enemies. Because in his mind, he was so zealous for God, so zealous toward God, that God's enemies had to be persecuted. And so here we are, you know, we know what Saul did. We know what Saul of Tarsus did. We know that even after he became a believer, even after his conversion, there were many Jewish believers, who at this time the whole church was Jewish believers, basically. There were many in the community, including the apostles, who were afraid to talk to him because they knew what he had been doing. They didn't quite believe that Jesus himself had intervened in Saul's life and radically changed his life. They didn't quite believe it. Even Ananias in Damascus, where Jesus says to him, go to the, you know, tells him exactly what house, what street, you know, gives him the address of where Paul is. And he says, you know, go and lay hands on him and so forth. And he says, well, Lord, you know, this guy's been killing believers. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but are you sure you want me to go over there? And the Lord tells Ananias that Saul, soon to be Paul, was his chosen vessel to the Gentiles. So he was so zealous that he had to persecute who he considered the enemies. And why did he consider them enemies? Well, we as Gentiles living in the 21st century don't have as clear of a view of this as we should if we don't study the Old Testament. But the reason he was so zealously persecuting them was here was a group of people who said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God. So therefore, that would be idolatry to say that a man can be God. And so therefore, in Saul's mind, in the mind of a Pharisee, these people had to be persecuted. They had to be hunted down. They had to be removed from the community. And this was how Pharisees thought. And Paul points out, this is how I thought. I'm a Pharisee. There's everything about being a Pharisee is positive in terms of the law. And I was in that group. But then he indicates something has changed. You know, in verse 7, he says, all these things that were important to me, all these things that were gain, all these things that I did for all those years, for at least a couple of decades, I count them now as nothing. I count them now as loss compared to knowing Christ. Now that I've learned the truth, now that I understand not only that Jesus Yeshua of Nazareth was the Messiah, but he was my Redeemer, he was my Savior, he can take away my sins, not because I'm doing so awesome with the law, but because I have faith in him. And so what I believed before, I now count as loss. Those things no longer enriched him. You know, there's a certain richness to studying the law, following the law, trying to determine in your own mind how you're going to follow the law and how you're going to change certain things. And that's not necessarily bad, because when it comes to the moral law, when it comes to following, we should do those things, clearly. But now he realizes that those things now, many aspects of the law, inhibited him. And now he trusts in Christ rather than the law. And now he realizes that if he continued to trust only in the law and live his life only in the law, he would be lost. He says there, you know, he wants to keep on. He doesn't want to be lost. So this is a huge, huge change in Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Because now he indicates what it means to be a believer. What it means to live by faith and not by the law. And then he goes even further, not only counts them as loss, but in comparison to knowing Christ, he counts what he did before as rubbish. As rubbish. And it's interesting that the Greek word that's used there is the word skubala, that actually means manure. He counts what he did before as manure compared to knowing Christ, which is the lowest thing imaginable. So he counts it all as rubbish in comparison. And you know, like you've heard me say a million times, whenever I read that statement, whenever I hear anything like that, and we all understand that, but I always think about the young people who are in the movement Jews for Jesus, how they come to the truth of Messiah. They're disowned by their family. They look back on all the stuff they've done, and they think, well, now I have the truth. Because compared to knowing Christ, nothing else matters, because nothing else can save you. Nothing else can save you. So he says, it's rubbish. Now, we have to understand that what he's talking about here, he's not talking about having some intellectual knowledge of Jesus. He's not talking about, oh yeah, I heard of him. I even read a book about him. I heard some guy on TV talking about Jesus. Oh, I used to go to church, and I remember, you know, the priest or the pastor or somebody up there talking about Jesus. Yeah, I know all that Jesus stuff. No, he's talking about an intimate knowledge. He's talking about a relationship with him. He's talking about surrender. He's talking about dedication. I was dedicated to the law. I was dedicated to the ways of the Pharisees, but now I've surrendered. Now I'm dedicated to the Savior. Now I'm dedicated to the Messiah. And he realizes now that this is salvation, and this is how you're delivered from sin, and this is true righteousness, not what he was trying to accomplish by following the law. This is the only cure for fallen people. And guess who's fallen? All of us. Every single person you know, every single person that you've ever known, all your ancestors, whoever you can name, including yourself, are fallen. We're in Adam's nature. We're fallen. And Paul realizes the only cure for fallen sinners is Jesus. The only cure for fallen sinners is the cross. The law can't do that. The law, although it's holy, only condemns. The law does not have a remedy for your situation. And he does a great discussion of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you can read that for your homework. And in fact, I'm just put together a teaching on that too that maybe we'll do some other time. But, you know, the law does not have a remedy. The law only condemns. The law is a mirror that you look in to see how you're doing. And you find out you're not really doing all that great when you look in the mirror. So now Paul's given up all the privileges of being a Pharisee. And he realizes now that none of that was going to save him. And he seems kind of excited about this. And of course, Paul got excited about most things, many things. But he seems pretty excited now that he realizes that it's faith and it's grace. And, you know, in verse 8, he says, all things are counted as loss. Not just the things he mentioned, not just about being a Pharisee, not just the zeal part, but everything he thought cannot stand in comparison to what he knows now. Cannot stand in comparison to Christ. Cannot stand in comparison to knowing Christ, repenting of his sin, turning to Christ and following him as Savior and Lord. And he includes his upbringing and all the worldly stuff, whatever it was that he used to do. So he has a total change in life. And this is why I think, I mean, you talk about metanoia. This is why I think Paul is kind of the transition point that illustrates the transition from law to grace. In this passage, the 4 to 11 there in chapter 3 really indicates that. You know, it says he wants to win Christ. You know, Paul always uses athletic imagery. You know, he always talks about races. He refers to life as a run, an athletic event. You know, and he talks about how the crown is an everlasting crown, and athletes train for years to compete in a race. And at this time, whether they were in the Olympics in Greece or the Isthmus Games in Greece or in Rome or whatever they did, the winner of a contest got a crown of laurel leaves, which, as Paul says, is a perishable crown. So over a period of 3-4 days, it just wilted away. But he says you should compete for an everlasting crown. He says we should strive, like Jesus said, to strive on the narrow road, to strive in the athletic contest. He wants to be found in Christ. He doesn't have the righteousness of himself that he stated that he had in the law, because he realizes that he's guilty. And the righteousness is in Christ, not in us. The righteousness does not come from the law. You know, in Romans chapter 3, around, I think it's verse 20 and 21, Paul writes, now a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed. Sure, if you could keep all 613 laws, you would be righteous. But now there's a righteousness apart from the law that comes through faith. And this is a very powerful, powerful statement. And like I always have said, and I always tell people, if you want to memorize one verse in the Bible, one verse, have it be 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did not know sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not based on our own righteousness. It's not based just on good works. It comes through faith in Christ. And it goes all the way back to Abraham, where the scripture says Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. Paul turns from his former life, metanoia, goes in a different direction, and realizes now that if he turns to Messiah, if he's found in Messiah, he's saved. He gets the crown of righteousness that he talks to Timothy about at the end of 2 Timothy. just before they're going to take him and behead him, that this comes from faith and not by what he's been doing. Oh, I hear the music already. Wow, these shows go so fast now. Well, I hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day, and I hope you'll join us again next week here on Sunday night, where we're going to read and teach God's Word, and we're going to proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.